this morning, and after surviving 4- and 5-year-old soccer yesterday, we made it. The coach made it yesterday. I was coaching and got attacked by fire ants before the game. So you all would have seen quite a spectacle as I ran up and down the muddy field with no shoes on because my one shoe was infested with these things. And my foot proves that this morning, but I'm thankful that I'm here and the fire ants aren't. We do want to welcome you and say for those of you who missed, I know David kind of was joking about, Brian wants to make sure we got all the CDs over here so you can, just listen to me in your car or something like that. But if you did miss the last couple weeks, really encourage you to get a hold of those CDs if we finish 1 Timothy. I've been working on that for a little while, and hopefully you would want to listen to those so you could finish with us. And this morning we're going to start a new series on the parables of Jesus. And hopefully you get a chance to be with us as we walk through some of the parables of Jesus. And I do want to say this. Sometimes people think, well, the parables of Jesus, those are kind of the simple things. Actually, the parables of Jesus may be the hardest thing in all of Scripture to teach because they've been taken so far out of context that most people really don't know what they mean. They don't know who they're to and what the real meaning of the parables are. We just throw them out there like they're nothing. And as you'll see this morning, they're more than nothing. Jesus uses these things for some of the most powerful teaching he ever gave. And we're going to see that this morning. So before we dive into our passage today about parables, and you'll see that it's why parables, and we're going to look at that. But first of all, what is a parable? As we start this series, what is a parable? The word comes from the Greek word. It sounds just like the English word parabole, from two words, para and bola. Okay, and it means to throw or place beside. What you do is you take a known truth and you place it or throw it beside, kind of like throwing things anyway, throw it beside an unknown truth to help you understand the unknown truth. It relates things that you're used to hearing to something that you're not used to hearing to help you understand the unknown truth. And that's basically what parable means, the word parable means. And a parable can be short, it can be long, it's usually narrative, it's usually a story. Jesus will usually tell a story, and there'll be characters and a setting and all those kind of things. So it's usually a story, it's a narrative. And most of the parables, not all of them, but most of the parables relate to the kingdom of heaven. Most of them relate to the kingdom of heaven. He uses parables, as we'll see, to teach about the kingdom of heaven. And there's two extremes about parables. Some people would say there's only one meaning, period, one central truth in all the parables. And then other people will find meaning in the adjectives and the prepositions and the everything. I mean, every word has a meaning in the parable. And they all have meaning, but they come together. And I think there's a balance there. I think most of them have a central theme, and they have other points to support the central theme. A couple of them, I think, have more than one central theme because of the context they're taught in. So as you think about parables, be careful about the two extremes. It has one central truth, and that's it. Or every word has some special symbolic meaning. And boy, if you've ever heard some of the parables taught, most of the time it goes that way. And in every, this guy's shoe has a symbolic meaning or something. It's almost ridiculous. So just be careful about the extremes. And here's a key point when talking about parables. Context, context, and context. And if we kept going, it would be context, context, and context. It's a key thing about any scripture, but especially the parables. What do I mean by that? What's the setting of the parable? What's just occurred before the parable? Who is Jesus talking to? What significance does culture have? And boy, this is big. And if you're not from the Jewish culture, which I don't see anybody out there that comes from the Jewish background, some of the things he teaches in parables, unless you are inside of the person of a Jew, you will miss a lot. And in fact, this morning, I think that most of us will hear something you've never heard before about something that happened in chapter 12 before this is going to help us understand chapter 13. But it's significant. The culture is very significant. And if you've ever been in a different culture, right now we have the privilege of having a lot of my Spanish-speaking friends here this morning. And I feel like a different culture and we're trying to communicate. And even some of the things that we eat with each other, it's different. And I miss a lot of things. And if you've ever been in another culture, in another country, you'll understand in some way. So we want to help you see, maybe from a Jewish perspective, what this means, what it meant for them, and then what it will mean for us. So with that brief background on parables, and I know as we walk through the rest of the parables, we'll remind you of those truths so we make sure that we see them in context. Let's stand together as I read the text, hopefully, and you'll see it up there. I do have the Bible, so that'll thankfully help here. Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Matthew, and we're going to be in chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. There you go. And this is the translation I'm reading out of, the New American Standard. If you want to read along with me, or if you want to look up here, that'd be great. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of the people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You may be seated. Wow. Just reading that passage makes me tremble. There is some stuff in this passage, and it's going to help us answer the question that the disciples asked him: why do you speak in parables, or why parables? And before this, he did tell some parables, smaller parables before this, but from here on out, he's going to basically, 95% of his teaching from here on out will be parables. Unbelievable. So they see this change in the way that he's teaching, and they're like, "Whoa, why are you teaching in parables?" And first of all, you'll find out that he tells a parable at the beginning of this passage, and then we get a break, our passage today, and then he explains the parable after that. So they didn't even catch it. They needed some help with what he was trying to say. And before we look at our text in specific, let's look at our context. We talked about context. This is the Gospel of Matthew, as you can see. And the Gospel of Matthew, as a writer inspired by God, wanted to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the King, the promised Messiah. That was his big goal. That doesn't mean the only goal he had, but that was his big overarching goal. He wanted them to know that Jesus was the King, the promised Messiah, and he was going to set up his kingdom. And he did this by showing fulfilled prophecy. There's a lot of quotes from the Old Testament in Matthew, and he's basically showing how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. The scribes and Pharisees in chapter 12, they accuse and reject Jesus. All right, we'll get a chance to look at it a little more deeply, but if you want to, look at this verse with me. But when the Pharisees heard this, all right, they heard people going, "Man, he just healed somebody." They said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." They basically say the power that he has is from the devil. And we'll see why that's significant. They reject Jesus in chapter 12. And then we come to chapter 13 and we find Jesus is sitting by the sea or the lake, depending on your translation. Here, verses 1 through 3. "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables." So he's by a lake or a sea. Okay, sea and lake, very interchangeable over there. What they called seas, we would call lakes probably today. And he's by that. He gets in a boat and he begins teaching the crowds. Okay, that's the setting we have for our passage today. And then, if you notice in verse 10, what happens? "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" It has a hint. Now they're in private. He's talking just to these disciples. Now I believe in context, it's not just to the 12. Okay, it's to those who have become his disciples, those who are followers of Jesus at this time. So there's more, and somehow this there's a couple thoughts here. It could be that right after he tells this parable, he takes them aside. Maybe they're closer to him, and tells them this as they ask. Or this could be placed, and it's not a big deal if it is, at the end of chapter 13, or the end of the last parable, chapter 13, which is in verse 52. Because they say, why do you teach in parables? He teaches seven parables just in chapter 13. So that's a possibility. That's not a big problem if he did that. If the writer put it there so we could have a better understanding of the parables, that's not a problem at all. So that's the setting we find our text in today. So with that understanding of our context, where Jesus is, who he's talking to, what's just happened in chapter 12, he's been rejected. Now we find our text. And there's two reasons he gives for answering the question, why parables? Why do you teach in parables? And as you notice on your outline this morning, I didn't leave any blanks. You got it easy today, okay? You don't have to keep up with blanks. And that's okay, because I want you to listen as closely as possible. Sometimes we're writing a lot, which is okay. We miss something, and I don't want you to miss anything this morning. But listen to these two reasons. He teaches in parables. This is what Jesus says. And the second one we'll get to, and it may be hard for us to stomach. The first reason is to reveal truth. Okay, we like that. But the second reason is to conceal truth. To reveal truth and to conceal truth. That's why Jesus says he taught in parables. Now hold on. Don't jump to any conclusions yet about the second one. We're going to get there, but we're going to start with the first one. So let's begin first by seeing that Jesus taught in parables to reveal truth. He taught in parables to reveal truth. Well, to whom does he reveal truth? That ought to be a question. Who does he reveal truth? He reveals truth. Who is he revealing truth to? Well, Jesus reveals truth to his disciples. Notice there in verse 11, he says, to you it has been granted to know. Who's the you? Well, the disciples are the one asking these questions. His followers had asked him this question. And he's talking about the disciples. Jesus reveals truth to his disciples. Well, who are his disciples? Who are his disciples? Like I said, it's not just the 12. There's more than that. Well, what basically makes up a disciple? Disciples see and hear. Look at verse 16 in your text there. It says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. We sang the song, open our eyes, Lord, for we want to see Jesus. Open our ears and help us to listen. It's perfect. That's what this text is about, opening our eyes and opening our ears. And disciples see and hear. That's what it says. They see and hear. And see and hear denotes not only an ability to see and hear or to understand, but also a desire to understand. They didn't just have the ability to see and hear. They had a desire. And we'll see that as we contrast it with the next group in a little bit. They had a desire to know and to understand. They wanted to see and hear. And a disciple wants to see and hear. Do you have a desire to really want to know truth? Do you have a desire to see and hear, to understand the truths of God? I hope so. And guess what? If you do, that's a great indication that you know the Lord, that He's indwelling in you because you want to see and hear. That's what He says a disciple is. Now, we can come up with a long list of other things disciples did, but this is one of the most important things a disciple is. They want to know. They want to know truth. They want to know the truth that Jesus taught. Well, not only do disciples see and hear, but disciples do. And they would just do it. And that's the kind of people disciples are. They just do it. They go get it done. If you look in Matthew 12:50, which is the end of the past chapter before here, it says, whoever does the will of my Father. They come to him and say, hey, your mom and brothers and sisters are hanging around. They're here. They see you. And he says, well, who are my brothers and sisters and mom? Well, those who do the will of my Father. And they've been talking about disciples, and he's been talking about truth and people who claim to know him. And earlier in the passage of chapter 12, he basically tells them, hey, if you're a good tree, you're going to produce good fruit. But don't try to come to me and tell me you're a good tree and there's no fruit in your life. Or basically there's no obedience in your life, that you're not doing the will of the Father. And he says that's what a disciple is. They do. Disciples do something. They don't just sit there. They move. Faith is action. not just a comprehension of truth, but it's putting it into action. Well, how is one able to do God's will? One of my favorite passages in all the New Testament explains a lot of things and explains this. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So how in the world does a disciple do God's, how are they able to do God's will? Well, first of all, they got to place their faith in what Jesus has done for them. They have to place their faith in Jesus dying on the cross for their sins. And Jesus promised that He would send the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And when we have faith, we have saving faith that looks like something, it does something, look what happens. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus," what? "To do good works." We're in, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. This is a wonderful truth. If you think about it this way, if you took a bucket, we got a lot of fishermen, a lot of people like to go out in the ocean or the lake, and if you stick a bucket in the ocean, submerge it, the bucket is in the ocean, but also the ocean is in the bucket. And see, we are in Christ, and He is in us. When we submerge ourselves in the person of Christ, not only are we in Him, but He's in us. And He enables us to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what enables us. The person of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, enables us to walk in truth. Well, if you want to know truth, if you want to know this truth, you've got to be a disciple. You've got to be a disciple. You have to be a disciple. Have you become Jesus' disciple by placing your faith and trust in Him? Have you done that? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Well, one indicator, again, as I said before, you can know you're a disciple of Jesus if you want to know truth. If you really want to see and hear, that's a great indicator that you are. We're going to talk about this a little later on, about disciples and about what they look like and what they do. Well, what truth did He reveal, and does He reveal to His disciples? Right, we say He's revealing truth to His disciples, okay? And that disciples see and hear, and they do. Well, what truth is He revealing here? He says, I'm going to reveal truth. Well, what truth He's revealing? If you look there, He says, "The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," in verse 11. Jesus reveals kingdom truth to His disciples. It's not just truth, it's kingdom truth. There's a special kind of truth He reveals to His disciples. The word mysteries there, or secrets in the NIV, in verse 11, says, is their truths made known, are not made known in the Old Testament, but were made known only in Christ. When Jesus came, these things He's getting ready to teach, they weren't known to anybody in the Old Testament. These are new truths about who Jesus is, about His kingdom, and about what He came to do. The people in the Old Testament didn't have the privilege to know these mysteries, these secrets. Notice this, the last verse in our text. "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David. We just go, I mean, any Old Testament saint you think of, the prophets, John the Baptist. You know John the Baptist was an Old Testament saint? Now, he's in the New Testament. How can he be an Old Testament saint? Well, that Old Testament saints are everybody who was died before the cross because their sins hadn't been forgiven. They weren't in Christ in that sense. They were basically placing their faith and trust in something that was going to happen. They were basically saved on credit. They got their credit card out and said, "Boy, I believe in this, and I know somebody's going to pay this debt. I don't know how it's all going to work out." And the church, okay, is those who come after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Old Testament saints didn't get to see these mysteries, these secrets that Jesus is going to teach here in these parables. Well, notice what kind of mysteries they were. If you look there in verse 11 again, it says, "Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Christ was revealing things that only He could reveal concerning the kingdom of heaven. The nation of Israel, listen, expected the Messiah would come and set up His kingdom immediately. That's what they were looking for. And Christ coming twice was foreign to them. That Christ would come as the sacrificial lamb first and then return again to set up his kingdom, that was not known to the Israelites. Now, there's plenty of passages in the Old Testament that allude to that. Somehow they missed it. Somehow the Jews missed that truth. And this was foreign to them, that there would be two comings of Christ, the first and the second. And the mysteries of the kingdom, okay, they at least include this. Okay, you could go on and on and on what they may include, but they at least include this. They include the indwelling Christ, that Christ can indwell you, we know through the Holy Spirit, and the church age. This church age thing that is between the two comings of Christ was foreign, again, to the Old Testament saints. They didn't understand completely how that was all going to work out. We don't understand completely how it's all going to work out, but we have got greater understanding, and Jesus explains some of those mysteries to us. Look here in verses 26 and 27, Colossians 1. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ did not indwell people. The Holy Spirit did not indwell people in the Old Testament. That's a new truth. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at this passage, Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, okay, now he's going to tell us what he means, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He's saying now the Gentiles are part of the body. They're part of God's people. Whoa! You read the Old Testament, that would not sit real well. But throughout the New Testament, now there was ways that Gentiles could become, kind of be grafted into the Israelites, but very rarely. They had to have some kind of special end. I mean, either they were a slave, or as you see, when they left Egypt, there were some that Gentiles who went along. But it wasn't this mass wholesale thing that it was going to be offered to all Gentiles. This is a brand new thing. This is a new thing. Christ in you, all right, the indwelling presence of Christ in us, and that Gentiles would be grafted in and be part of God's family. And in fact, Romans teaches that there's going to be a time, and we'll see that here, that the Israelites will actually be hardened and will not hear until the fullness of the Gentiles, it says, until God has brought all the Gentiles He will bring in to the kingdom. This is a mystery, and we're probably sitting there thinking, it's a mystery to me too. Okay, but the key is Christ in you. That's new. Gentiles and Jews together. Read the book of Ephesians. That's new. Together as one. Not as we're kind of part of one thing, but we're different. No, together as one. That's a new thing. That's the mystery that he's talking about. We'll look again at chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 11. Notice these words. It has been granted. It has been granted. These mysteries or truths can only be understood by revelation or illumination by God. We can't figure these things out. I don't care how smart you are. You would never figure... I mean, some of these Old Testament saints were some of those brilliant... How about Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived? He didn't understand this stuff. In fact, it says later on in the New Testament that angels long to look into what we know. Not just earthly beings, but heavenly beings long to look in what we have in the person of Jesus Christ and His indwelling presence and His kingdom, the church, on this earth. That is new stuff. And it's amazing. It's been granted. We cannot figure it out on our own intellect. Think about this. I mentioned a month or so ago that I was going to quit using so many sports illustrations. I had so many people say, don't do that. Don't do that. Keep using sports illustrations. And I will keep using them. Thank you for your encouragement. So, but think about this. If you've ever seen a baseball player, and I know nothing about baseball. Anybody that knows me knows that. So I'm sorry for you great baseball players. I'm going to ruin this. But you have this coach that stands out there when you're up the bat. And he stands on third base. And he rubs his whole body around like this, and he's doing like this, and all these signs, and and he's get some kind of indicator, and he's telling the guy up the bat and the guys on base what to do. But the only people in the whole stadium that know what's going on is the guy up the bat, the guy on the base, and the people in the dugout. They're the only ones that know what he just said to them. I have no idea. I always thought baseball players just had a lot of itches. I wasn't quite sure. But if you watch football, you don't get to see as much because they're not out there standing around. If you watch football, in fact, I saw one game yesterday. They had this coach, and they had two, it's Nebraska, they had two reserve quarterbacks who had black shirts on. One of them was signaling the play, and the other one was also signaling. One of them was live, and one of them was not. So the quarterback knew which one to look at. And all their signals, you couldn't figure it out anyway, and they were signaling these things into the Nebraska quarterback, and he'd go in there and call his play. I'm thinking, what in the world are they doing? And being a football player, I knew signals from a defensive captain that our coach would signal in, and the other team would just think he's just got a lot of itches. And we think the same about their coaches. But the key is, it had to be revealed. They had to tell us what it meant. It had to be given to us. We couldn't figure it out as smart as we were. Now there's some holes in that, because you know what? Sometimes people try to steal signs in sports, and I understand that. And you can do it, but you can't steal these signs. You can't steal God's signs. Only He can reveal them to us. How about you ladies who are in a sorority? There's some secret things in those sororities, right? Yeah, you get killed if you ever tell anybody, right? Your whole life you can't tell anybody. I'm laughing, sorry. But it's about as dumb as sports stuff too. Somebody has to tell you what these things mean, right? You have to be on the end. Somebody has to reveal it to you. You don't just figure it out. Somebody has to reveal it. And the same thing, God has granted. It's not by intellect. It's not us trying to figure it out. As smart as we think we are, we can't figure these things out. One commentator writes, "Only those to whom it has been given by God can understand the nature of God's kingdom proclaimed by Jesus, and therefore the facts about its growth, membership, demands, and privileges. It can only be made known by God." Well, there's an aspect of this kingdom we're talking about that has already come in the person of Christ and is here by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But there's also an aspect that's going to come. And we'll hopefully, if we teach through maybe the book of Daniel or Revelation maybe next year, we'll look at some of these things about the kingdom to come and about the millennial reign of Christ and pre-trib, post-trib, and all those trib things you probably heard and you think that makes no sense to me. And to tell you the truth, a lot of times it makes no sense to me either. But it's a lot of stuff. But we can say this, that Christ's kingdom is already and not yet. It's already, the kingdom is already because Christ came. He says the kingdom has come in Him. But it also says the kingdom is coming. And they're both there. Some people try to go, the kingdom has already come when Christ came. That was it. Well, no, the New Testament also teaches it's coming. Some people say, well, none of the kingdom's come yet. It's all future. I think the New Testament teaches both. It has come and it will come. So already, but not yet. This kingdom that He's going to reveal truths about is here already. And there's some things we won't know even until the end of the age. So if you're a disciple of Christ, you can have these truths revealed to you. Whatever they are, those kingdom truths. And you're sitting here, okay, you're talking about these kingdom truths and how wonderful they are and those kind of things. And we know at least two of them are Christ in you and Jews and Gentiles together, the church itself and how that operates, how we can be, there can be unity and diversity. That's a beautiful thing about the church. Those things you can know. There's going to be some other things as we teach through these parables, some kingdom truths that will be revealed. That you go, oh, wow, that's cool. That's neat. I like that truth. And I promise you there will be others. But for sure, if you're a disciple of Christ, you can have them revealed to you. Well, notice the next thing about how Jesus reveals truth through the parables. Jesus reveals truth in abundance. In abundance. Look at verse 12. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance." An abundance. If you're a disciple of Jesus, He promises not only to show you a little bit about Him and His kingdom, but He promises to show you a lot about Himself and His kingdom. I really think that there's a song called "Knowing You." I think it nails this truth down. Knowing You, Jesus, knowing You, there is no greater thing. You are my all, You're my best, You're my joy, You're my righteousness, and I love You. Knowing You, Jesus, there's no greater thing than knowing Jesus. And He wants us to know Him in abundance. In abundance. Not just a little bit. He says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. This is John 10:10. But I came that you might have life and have it to the full, or have it in abundance. And the only way to have full or abundant life is to know Him intimately. Jesus equates, look what He equates knowing Him to in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Eternal life, knowing Him. We think about way down there. Listen here, eternal life is already and not yet also. Eternal life, if you're in Christ, you have eternal life. It's knowing Him. That's eternal life. It's not only a length of life, which eternal, how can you really put numbers on that? But it's also a quality of life. It's knowing Him in abundance. These truths in abundance and knowing Him. To know these promises, all right, can only be known by being a disciple. And if you want to get on the abundance of who Christ is and knowing Him, it has to be as His disciple. And I will say this, I believe that the greatest thing that Christ would want us to do is to know Him intimately, not just know a bunch of facts. And this isn't talking about just facts, it's talking about really knowing Him. That's what He wants us to do, really know Him intimately. Well, we've seen the first reason Jesus gives for teaching in parables is to reveal truth. To reveal, and that truth is about Him and His kingdom. It's to His disciples, and He wants to give it in abundance. So if you're a disciple this morning, someone who has trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and be brought back into right relationship with God through that sacrifice for you, you're a disciple. And He doesn't want you to be a JV Christian. In fact, there is no such thing as JV Christians. We're all varsity players here. And He wants you to know the fullness of being a varsity player and all the ammunition and all that He's given you in abundance. Well, the second reason Jesus gives for teaching in parables is Jesus taught parables to conceal truth. Can we skip this one?
Yes,
okay, Dylan, we're going to skip this one, all right, buddy? All right, Jesus taught in parables to conceal truth. He taught, we saw first, to reveal truth. It says here also that He taught to conceal. Now, I know what a lot of you may be thinking. That can't be right. That Jesus taught in parables to conceal truth? That can't be right. That doesn't seem fair. Jesus reveals truth to everyone. Man has free will to choose to believe in this truth. Maybe you're thinking some of those things are going through your mind. You know what? That's good. That's good you're thinking like that. We should think great thoughts about God. And when I say that God conceals truth, you ought to start thinking that Jesus would conceal truth from us, or from somebody. He says He concealed truth. Well, allow me to briefly touch on one of the greatest mysteries in all of Scripture. And it's still a mystery, okay? Anybody who says they got this thing down, they're wrong. You can't put this one up on the chalkboard and figure it all out like a calculus problem. And that truth is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. When I say sovereignty of God, I mean that God is in control of all things. He has all power, all rule, and there's not one, as one theologian has said, there's not one molecule that is out of His control. Wow. The sovereignty of God, but the responsibility of man, that we're responsible, that we have to make choices. Now, that doesn't, you're like, oh man, hold on here. Logically, that doesn't seem to fit together. And you know, that's okay. Our logic doesn't always fit into God's plan and God's scheme of things. It doesn't. We can have something in Scripture that doesn't seem to go together. Now see, we think in three dimensions. We see in three dimensions. Guess what? There's a fourth dimension that scientists have discovered. And guess what? I think there's more dimensions than that, and God contains all those dimensions. Remember that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. If I could understand and know everything there is about God, He wouldn't be much of a God, and in fact, He wouldn't be God at all. If I knew everything He did, right? If you knew everything He did and could understand everything, there's some truths we just don't know. There's some truths in science we don't know. There's some truths that we may know, then we may say, oh, that's true and that's true, but we don't understand completely how that can be. And that's okay. We have a problem, especially in our Western culture, about A equals B and B equals C, therefore A must equal C. And see, I've got all these engineers sitting in here thinking, well, that's exactly right. It always has to work that way. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't always have to work that way. We'd like for it all to work that way, but it doesn't. And in the Scriptures, if you read the New Testament, both of these are presented. God is sovereign and man is responsible. I wish I had a better answer for you, but that is both true. Now, you can chew on that for the rest of your life. There's been some theologians that have written books on it. And there's some theologians, I think, that have taken way too strong on one side and way too strong on the other. What I've always said, and when they ask me, and please don't put labels on me, okay? You may label yourself as something like a Calvinist or Arminian. I don't want those labels because I don't believe everything Calvin said. And I don't believe everything Jacob Arminius is saying. And some of you are like, who in the world's Calvin and Arminian? Who's those guys? Arminius. It really doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? And they're both presented here. Those two truths. Now, I probably lean more toward one guy than the other. And I think most of us in here would lean toward that same guy because the one guy, I mean, it's kind of like what you call daisy theology. He loves me not. And that's not God at all. That's the Arminius guy, okay? Now, he had some other things that were good that he said, but he loves me not is not God. That's why I don't like to lean that way. All right, but this is a truth, or both of these are true, and it's hard for us to move on and say, how can they both be true? But guess what? Every time they're presented in Scripture, the writer of Scripture never takes the time to explain them. Why? Because they didn't have a problem with it. They said, okay, that's God. He's sovereign, and He says we're responsible, and okay. That's how it's presented in Scripture. And I'm going to ask you to go along with me here and go along with Scripture and say, you know, that's something that'll give me a headache thinking about it anyway. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about and discussing these great truths about who God is and how that all works together. But I promise you, you'll never be able to put it on like a calculus problem because there's going to be holes that we cannot explain about who God is and His sovereignty and how man is responsible. Okay, so that is a tough doctrine, but it's presented here because He's concealing truth, right? It looks like He's concealing truth from some people. And He's sovereign. Now, the reason sometimes we don't like the sovereignty of God, because we like to be in control. And we'll fight to the nth degree for the free will of man. But when anybody brings up the free will of God, then we got a problem. That God has free will to do as He wills, as He wants to. Why do we have a problem that God can do what He wants, but we don't have a problem with we can do what we want, do we? Not at all. The free will of man, somebody said it like this before, God is not intimidated by the free will of man. He's not intimidated by our choices. And when I say the free will of God, I mean that He can choose to do what He wants to do. He can reveal, He can do a miracle if He wants to or not. He can create the world like He wants to with no outside influence, and especially ours. He doesn't need our help. He is free to choose and to do what He wants to, even we don't understand it. So I didn't want to ignore this because if you read this passage, it's got to come up in your head. And I didn't want to ignore that. It's a tough doctrine. It's a tough thing to understand. In fact, in truth, we'll never truly understand it. But it does not make it false. It still can be true that God is sovereign and man is responsible. Well, Jesus does. Some of the thoughts you think, well, my goodness, he reveals truth to everyone. You know what? You're exactly right. And we see that in Romans. He reveals truth to everyone. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Look at those things. For God has made it evident to them, having been clearly seen. God does reveal things to all people. He reveals things to all people. Some people call this natural revelation. You can put a tag on it if you want to, but He does reveal things to all people. But it does not mean that He reveals all things to all people. Okay, that's where we get in trouble. Well, God reveals Himself to all people. You know, He does. But He doesn't reveal all about Himself to all people. And He doesn't reveal all about Himself to anybody, but He doesn't reveal all He wants to everyone. And you see that in this passage. There's some people for some reason, He's concealing some truth from. And we're going to see that. Well, let's look at our text again here in verse 11. Look there, it says, in verse 11, it says, But to them it has not been granted. But to them it has not been granted. He's definitely concealing something, right? He says it's been granted for you to know. To them it's not been granted. Well, from whom did He and does He conceal truth? Who is it? Well, this is going to be just a revelation for you, I'm sure. Jesus conceals truth from them. That's what it says in the truth. It says right there that he is, but to them he has not been. It has not been granted. Right? It's them. We just move on, right? Well, let's try to figure out who them is. Okay. Who's them referring to? Well, if we look back in chapter 12, you'll discover that them, whoever them is, they reject him. It's the first thing that they reject him. He heals a man. If you look in chapter 12, back in verse 8, he heals a man on the Sabbath. And they don't like that. He gets rebuked. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. He heals this man. And then he gives this quote there all the way verses 17 through 21 from Isaiah. And the verse 21 says, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." He basically quotes this passage of Scripture about the Messiah, about himself. So he claims to be the Messiah from quoting this passage of Scripture from Isaiah. "In him the Gentiles will hope." Of course, they didn't get it because they didn't think the Gentiles had anything. But he basically quotes, and so there's some other things in there. Light should have gone on. Oh, wow, he may be the Messiah. In fact, some people say, could this guy be the Messiah here in a second? Well, he then heals a demon-possessed man. If you look down in verse 22, he heals this demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. And the Pharisees see this, and I already quoted this passage to you in verse 24. "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." They reject him as who he claims to be, his Messiah. And the reason this is significant, now listen to this. This is, I think, maybe new information to most of us. When I heard this, I about fell out of my seat the first time I heard this. Not particularly just about this passage, but other passages. Is that this was one of three messianic miracles that was known that the Messiah would perform. That he would heal a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. That's the first one, right here. There's the other two are healing a man who was born blind from birth. That never happened before. There had been people who had had healing of blindness that became blind after they were born, but it had never been a man born blind had been healed. Never. All right. And the other thing is healing of a leper. A leper had never been healed completely. It may come and go, kind of like remission. I don't know exactly how that all happened. A leper had never been healed. And guess what? Jesus performed all three of these messianic miracles. And you're thinking, where in the world is that in the Scripture? It's not necessarily in the canon of Scripture we have here, but it's in the. And this is what makes it even more condemning to the Jewish nation. It was oral tradition passed on, and especially during the exile, when they were exiled into Babylon. Okay, the northern kingdom went into exile in 722 B.C. There were three waves of the southern kingdom in 605, 597, and 586. The southern kingdom went into exile, okay, taken captive of Babylon. And they started adding things to the Scripture, basically, the oral tradition. And then it was written down in a thing called the Mishnah. You can go buy one. Probably not at your local Christian bookstore, but you can order one. And it was written down in the Mishnah. And the Jews of this day believed that the Messiah would come and he would perform these three miracles. Guess what? Jesus performs this miracle in front of him. What do? You're from the devil. He just claimed to be the Messiah, proved to be the Messiah by performing a messianic miracle known only to be done by the Messiah himself. And they refused him as their king. Wow. Now that's significant. That's significant. That's why this it's so important to know that this was a messianic miracle, because they rejected him. And that helps us understand why he says some of the things that he does. Jesus here, he claims to be the Messiah, and he proves it, and they reject him. Well, the other thing we discover about them is that they neither see nor hear. Look at verses 13 through 15 in our passage here. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while they seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes they scarcely hear, with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them.'" Look here, they do not see, they do not hear, they do not understand, will not perceive, scarcely hear, close their eyes. Again, this is speaking about not only the ability to understand, but also the will to understand. They don't want to know. I mean, can you imagine Jesus appearing, claiming to be a disciple, does something you know only the Messiah be, and you say, oh, you're from the devil. They don't want to know. He had revealed so much about himself already, they don't really want to know. I mean, we have the privilege of the New Testament, and I would say the same thing. We just don't really want to know. Some people really don't want to know who Jesus is and what he's done. And that's their attitude here. Their heart, there's a heart problem. I don't want to understand, and therefore, forget it. I don't want to hear. I don't want to see. I don't want you to open my eyes and open my ears that I may see Jesus. That's the attitude of these people. Well, here we see that they will receive no more truth. It says that. It also says that the truth will be taken away, what they have. And because what happens when you don't use truth, you lose truth. And I think that's what that's referring to. When you don't use truth, you lose it. And that's what's going to happen. Well, what truth did he conceal, and does he conceal from those who reject him as Messiah and refuse to see and hear? What truth does he conceal? Well, Jesus conceals kingdom truth. Notice in verse 11, again, Jesus answered to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them has not been granted." What has not been granted for them to know? He's concealing kingdom truth. Those who don't accept Jesus as Messiah and therefore savor the world, they cannot know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's concealed from them. Those who don't know Jesus and don't accept him as Messiah and savior of the world, truth is concealed from them. Unless, and remember the signals? Unless you're in, this is why we believe that on Sunday mornings we gather for worship. That we don't dumb down the scripture for people to understand, because guess what? We can dumb it down as much as you want. And if you don't know Jesus, you're not going to understand it anyway. People ought to come in if they don't know Jesus and say, man, these people really love each other. They really love the Lord. That's what's appealing. Man, that's unbelievable. If anybody could understand this, what are we doing here? If it's something we can get from our own intellect, why do we need God? That's why it's so important that we take these truths and we apply these truths. And when we come to an understanding of the Messiah, and God reveals that truth of he is Messiah and Savior, and personally accept that truth, our eyes are opened. The scales fall off and we see truth that we've never seen before. And Jesus is saying, these parables are going to teach you some truth about me and the kingdom you've never seen before. And I promise you, if you come back next week and the week after that and the week after that for 9 more weeks, you'll see some things that maybe you never saw before about who Christ is and what his kingdom is about. So we see that he reveals truth and he conceals truth. Those are the two main points of why he teaches in parables. Well, what are we going to do in response to the Word of God today? What do we do in response to this Word? Some of it's a hard word. Some of it we can't understand, and let me tell you, that's okay. Nobody's understood some of that, especially the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man, but some of it we can. Those whose ears want to hear and eyes want to see truth, you can see it. Those who don't, you won't see it. There's a willingness and there's an ability. And there's a mystery even behind all that too. But I promise you what we do know about our responsibility, and our responsibility is to respond to the Word of God. And that's what we do know. And we can understand that. And I understand what this may be calling me to do, this passage of Scripture, and what the parables may call to me to do as a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, if you're a disciple, know that you're blessed. It says right there, blessed are your eyes. He says you're blessed that you can know this truth. Know that he wants to give you truth in abundance. You got to know that. Some of us think that we're paupers when we're really children of the King. We don't have to. If God owned the greatest restaurant in all the world, we get to eat at the table. We don't have to go around back to the garbage dump and get what's thrown out. But sometimes that's where we find Christians, in the garbage dump. He doesn't want that for you. He wants you at the King's table. He welcomes you into his banqueting table to partake of the best in abundance. That's what he wants us to know. We have to realize that and quit eating the leftovers. Man, go for the steak, the filet mignon. We're in Texas, right? All right. Humbly receive his truth about himself and his kingdom on a daily basis. Humbly receive, because it's given to us. It's nothing we figure out, nothing we go looking for. I heard a song the other day. It's, I found Jesus. Well, let me tell you, you didn't find Jesus. He found you because you're not looking for Him. The Scripture clearly says we don't look for Him. He looks for us. He has a search warrant for our arrest, and He comes for us and serves it. He's looking for us. Now, what happens is everything that we do is in response to Him, and we respond to that love and Him searching us out. But you didn't find Jesus. He found you. Now, you may have found out that He's been looking for you for a long time. That may be what you found out. But He's been looking for you. And I'm thankful because I never would look for Him. And the Scripture makes that clear. And my life makes that clear. I would have never looked for Him. And know that. Humbly receive the truth. And the way we do this, we study the Word of God. We read this thing. And we say, God, help me understand Your truth. Please, let me receive Your truth today. It's like eating. Well, when you miss it, you get hungry. But He wants to give us His truth from His Word. We've got to pray that He would reveal that daily. Humbly receive His truth about Himself and the kingdom over the next 9 weeks if we look at some of the parables. And please have an open mind. Well, I've heard the parables a zillion times before. Please have an open mind of what the parables may say to you and what they really may be teaching. Maybe you heard it in the right way. That's great. Well, it would be a great reminder. Remember, if you don't use truth, you lose it. And also, if you're not reminded of it, you lose it too. He wants us to know this truth, not for head knowledge. Not for head knowledge, but to know the heart of Jesus and to glorify Him. He wants us to know His heart, not so we can impress people with big words or we know this truth and have some arrogance. He says, hey, blessed are you. It's been given to you. You should be humble. But know that He wants us to know this for the purpose of knowing Him, just knowing His heart. And those of you who are not His disciples, meaning you've never, ever come to an understand that you've sinned. And that your sin separates you from God. And there's a penalty for sin. It says that the wages of sin, the penalty of sin is death. Eternal separation from God forever. And if you've never ever trusted in what Christ did for you to bring you back in a right relationship with God, you're going to be on the outside looking in. And guess what? We want you to be on the inside looking out and reaching out. We want you to know the truth that God wants you to know. And He desires to have a relationship with you. He desires for you to know Him. So I beg you, on His behalf, trust in Him today. Trust in what He did on your behalf. You'll never be good enough. We saw that in one passage, Ephesians 2. It's not by works. We can never do enough good works. Works are always a result of salvation, not what brings us to salvation. So know that you can never do enough, but He has died in your place to pay your sin debt. It says in Corinthians that He made Him who had no sin to become sin on your behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So trust in Him today. And please don't be like many people who reject truth. Instead, accept it. And as believers, even some of the tough truth we may see in Scripture that we don't want to believe, I don't want that to be true. Accept it because know that God is a good God and He always works things for good to them that love them and call according to His purpose. Even if we don't understand them, even if they don't look like that up front, know that His truth is wonderful and He wants to give it to you in abundance. Let's pray. Lord, I...